If you'll turn with me back to the book of Acts and chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. In introducing this subject, the life and times of Barnabas, we want first of all today to look at Barnabas the authentic Christian. I'm wondering as I look out upon the congregation this morning whether you have ever made a study of the life of Barnabas. There are different sorts of people in the congregation here this morning. I'm wondering how many of us like the underdog. Barnabas, in terms of the profile he has in the New Testament, is very much the underdog. Someone not likely to receive that much attention, or if he receives attention, it is probably in connection with the great work of the Apostle Paul. One Scottish churchman of the late 19th and early 20th century said this, Alexander White, Barnabas, I am afraid, is little more than a bare name to the most of us. Paul so eclipses every one of his contemporaries that it is with the utmost difficulty we can get a glimpse of anyone but Paul. And I dare to suggest that it is the great strength of our Reformed theology that we have majored so much upon the writings and the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and yet dare I to suggest it may also be a weakness of our Reformed theology that we have not given due attention to others. And Barnabas may well be one of those figures. Not so much because of the great things that he taught, although I do believe he taught great things, even if they're not explicitly disclosed to us in the scriptures, but because of the example that he has given to us of authentic Christianity. And that is one reason why I am drawn to Barnabas and want to share with you over these four Sundays something of the life and times of Barnabas. Barnabas is first introduced to us here in Acts chapter 4 at the culmination of verse 32 onwards. His life has a threefold context. And before delving into his life as such, it's worth us looking at the context of Barnabas' life. We only truly understand somebody when we set them in their context. And as we come to his life, we find here a threefold context. The first aspect of that context, by way of introduction this morning, is the context of the book of Acts. As will be well known to most of you, this is the second of Luke's two volumes. It's what we might call an apologia or a defense of Christianity. That's what Acts of the Apostles is. Well, why did Christianity need to be defended? Well, it needed a defense because Christianity was facing much persecution. Persecution, first of all, came from the Jews. They felt that the law of Moses was being undermined. And then there was the issue of the influx of Gentile converts into the church so that Judaism was no longer merely a Jewish entity. It was mixed. But soon as the Romans looked on at this sect of Judaism, which was protected by law, they began to question amongst themselves whether Christianity could any longer be seen as merely a sect of Judaism, and if not, then it no longer was afforded the protection of law. And so as the book of Acts unfolds, we find Christianity increasingly being persecuted by the Romans for it was no longer afforded protection by law. In fact, by the time we come to the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul meeting with the Jewish leaders at Rome. And they ask Paul to explain what Christianity is, for it is, quote unquote, spoken against everywhere. And as we come to this book of Acts, we're very mindful of the day in which we live. It is becoming more and more easy to preach from the New Testament. And one of the reasons it's becoming easier to preach from the New Testament is because Western society is reverting to some of the main characteristics of first century society. Well, what were the characteristics of first century society? Well, in the Roman Empire, you could worship whatever god you liked on one condition, that you worshipped the cult of the emperor. And that finds such a clear parallel to what is going on in Western society today, that you can believe whatever you like, you can worship whatever you like, on one condition, that you do not say that your way of worshiping is the only way that worship should be conducted, and that Jesus Christ is the only legitimate object of worship. And as Western society increasingly resonates with what we find in the New Testament of first century society, so we will find that Luke's example of how to defend Christianity will be of greater benefit to us. We will see more clearly just how relevant the book of Acts is for us. Secondly, by way of introduction, we need to set Barnabas's life in the context not only of the book of Acts in general, but of the day of Pentecost in particular. Luke deals with the events surrounding the resurrection of our Lord at the culmination of his first volume, the Gospel of Luke. And he deals with the appearances of our Lord. There's 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, those events that happened, particularly around Jerusalem. But then as we come into his second volume, he picks up where he left off. But he focuses specifically on those 10 days between the ascension of our Lord back to heaven and his outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And as you will know, that outpouring occurs, as is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was a significant feast dating back to the Feast of Weeks, one of the three great feasts of the Hebrew calendar that you can read of in Deuteronomy 16. And the Feast of Weeks occurred 7 weeks after the ingathering of the grain. And this idea of the Feast of Weeks was taken up by the day of Pentecost. But this Pentecost, in this particular year, was no typical Pentecost. On this particular Pentecost, the promises of Old Testament Scripture came to fruition. That which Paul calls the Holy Spirit of promise was poured out by the risen and ascended and glorified Lord upon the church. Well, does that mean to say that the Holy Spirit was not existent in Old Testament times? Well, of course it doesn't. The Holy Spirit is mentioned on 100 occasions in the Old Testament. But here, as the Church of Jesus Christ came of age, the Holy Spirit was poured out in his fullness upon the church, so that everybody believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, whether Jew or Gentile, possesses permanently the Spirit, but now specifically the Spirit of the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you that that is our privilege this morning. If we know and trust in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the glorified and resurrected Jesus Christ. So what was true of the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, who were the first one dispensational Christians of the New Testament era. In other words, they had both feet planted in this new covenant era. Should be true of us. Well, what was true of them? Well, blessed with the Holy Spirit, they found themselves committed to four things. You can read of this in chapter 2, verse 42. They were committed to apostolic doctrine. And you can find out from Peter's sermon what that apostolic doctrine was. The history of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was alive but was dead is alive forevermore. They were committed to fellowship, nurturing and culturing Christian community. They were committed to the breaking of bread, an early Palestinian name for the Lord's Supper. They were committed literally to the prayers, formal prayer and informal prayer from house to house. If you and I are possessed, indwelt, inhabited by the Spirit of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, these are the four characteristics that are displayed in our living. A commitment to apostolic doctrine. We sit at the apostles' feet. We learn through the pages of Scripture of all that they taught. And literally, we maintain constantly what they held to. We are committed to nurturing fellowship and Christian community. We are committed to remembering the Lord's death in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We are committed to prayer. And it's as an outworking of this fourfold commitment that our evangelism goes on from strength to strength. Thirdly, this morning as we introduce our subject, the life of Barnabas is set within the context of the work of the apostles. Christ had promised in chapter 1, verse 8, that these would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And of course, that promise came true on the day of Pentecost. And it wasn't long after the day of Pentecost that these weak, feeble, and frail men and women came to be of such great use to God in the spreading of the kingdom from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. How do we explain the great transformation? It was the fact that the promise of Christ came to fulfillment, that they would receive power, and they did receive power. And let me say to you this morning, if you are a believer, that we have received this same power, that having repented of our sins, we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But our responsibility and our privilege is to go on being filled with the Spirit. And it's as we are being filled with the Spirit that we know great usefulness for Christ in His kingdom. That, of course, is not to diminish the particular foundational work of the apostles in the New Testament era. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 20 describes the apostles and the prophets as the foundation of the New Testament church. And so we find the work of the apostles going on here. Chapter 3. A lame man is healed, and all the people, verses 9 and 10, were filled with wonder and amazement. But soon in chapter 4, opposition arises. Peter and John are arrested. They're tried, and eventually they're let go. Chapter 4, verse 21. And they go back to the rest, and they hold a prayer meeting. And at the end of the prayer meeting, verse 31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? The idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit has a twofold meaning in the New Testament. On the one hand, it can refer to the inspiration of the moment, what we call revival. When God comes upon a believer in a particular way for perhaps a particular purpose and inspires them with unusual power, unusual effectiveness, unusual boldness, so that they speak the Word of God with such results as perhaps they've never seen before. But then there is also the meaning of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions in Ephesians 5:18, whereby we are to go on being filled with the Spirit as opposed to being drunk with wine. And so having held this prayer meeting, they know this former meaning, this inspiration of the moment, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Well, what's the result? Well, we read of the result from verse 32 onwards. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power the apostles witnessed to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. If that's not a revival, I don't know what is. And so it's in this context, this threefold context of the book of Acts, of the day of Pentecost, and of the work of the apostles, that we see the life of Barnabas. Was it not Augustine who said that wherever God builds his church, the devil builds his chapel alongside? And these two things are going hand in hand together here in the book of Acts. Great things are happening. The gospel is going forth. People are excited. People are being converted, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But alongside, the devil at every step is trying to trip the church up, destroy the church in these early days of its maturity. And how much did the church need faithful men like Barnabas? And so Barnabas comes to the fore in this time of revival. How much chapter 4 here, verses 32 to 37, resemble what is taught us in chapter 2, verses 43 to 47. How much the pattern laid down for us in Acts 2 in the aftermath of Pentecost is being continued here in Acts chapter 4. And so Barnabas not only epitomizes authentic Christianity, Luke inserts him or introduces him here at this point in his book, because he wants us to see the stark contrast between the life of Barnabas on the one hand and the lives of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 on the other. Here is a man who was an authentic Christian. Let me say to you, as someone who was born and brought up in the church, who at the age of 8 made a profession of faith and spent 7 years trying to work out whether it was authentic or not, I feel greatly passionate to stress to you that there is an immense difference between authentic Christianity and that which is inauthentic. Let me ask you this morning, are you sure in your own mind and in your own heart that that profession of faith that you made is an authentic profession? Do you see your life mirrored, however palely, in the pages of Acts 2? Or the pages of Acts 4. It is essential for us that we know for sure, by that assurance given to us by the indwelling of the Spirit of the glorified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that we know that we know we are His. Well, there are two things this morning as we introduce the life of Barnabas that I want to share with you. The first is the background of Barnabas, verse 36 of chapter 4. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice two things about the background of Barnabas. First of all, his name, Joseph or Joseph. That was his birth name. But the authorized version says here that he was surnamed Barnabas. Perhaps it's more appropriate to say that he was nicknamed Barnabas. He was nicknamed by the apostles Barnabas, traditionally the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. Literally, the word Barnabas comes from Bar, meaning son, and Nabi, meaning prophet. It may be equally legitimate to call him the son of the prophet. But the translation here, son of consolation or son of encouragement, is permissible. Because in all likelihood, as Barnabas taught, and perhaps even as he preached, the abiding theme of what he taught and what he preached was that which would encourage the people of God. From early in his Christian experience, He established himself as an encourager, both by what he taught, but evidently also by what he practiced. I find that very challenging for us. If the people in the congregation were to give you a nickname, and perhaps they do, what would that nickname be? What is it that stands out about your life that people latch onto and say, this defines Mr. or Mrs. Van, whatever? What is it? And if people were to look at my life and say, this is what defines Tim Trumper, what would it be? Barnabas had this great privilege, but also this great responsibility, being nicknamed Barnabas, son of the prophet, or son of encouragement. Mr. Trump and I were at the Egyptian exhibition yesterday in Grand Rapids. He showed me this board. Michigan's called the Wolverine State because 200 years ago, wolverines habitually walked around Michigan. There's a habit that is formed that earns a nickname. I read an article this week about Pat Robertson and how he came by the name of Pat, because as he was a little boy, he always used to pat his brother on the face and say, Pat, Pat, Pat. And so he became known as Pat Robertson. And so it is with Barnabas here, that there's something habitual. This isn't a one-off act that Barnabas does whereby he encourages by thought or by deed the people of God. This was something that he habitually does. And this is a recurring theme that comes through on the occasions in which Barnabas' life is mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts. Let's think about our lives this morning then. How are we known? So there's his name, but there's also his tribe and his origin. He's a Cypriot Jew of the tribe of Levi, a Jew of the dispersion. Cyprus was a favorite place of Jewish refuge, an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. But Barnabas is in Jerusalem at this point. He's there possibly because he has relatives in the city. We know from Colossians 4 verse 10 that John Mark was his cousin. And we know from Acts 12 verse 12 that Mary, the mother of John Mark, had a big house in Jerusalem. Many gathered there for prayer. And so in all probability, Barnabas was there because he was visiting relatives. It also appears that he had land there, verse 37 of chapter 4. And probably he stayed in the aftermath of the Feast of Pentecost. But what comes across about Barnabas is that he's a regular person. He has family connections. He has involvement in land and property. Barnabas is not a super saint. Barnabas is not idiosyncratic. He's not eccentric. Barnabas has regular issues, regular concerns, regular desires. I think the point that Luke wants us to bear in mind is this, that eccentricities cultivated in the name of Jesus Christ do not help us defend the faith. What the men and women of the Western world need to see from us today is not an attitude of mind that shrinks back into some cultural ghetto that we call Christianity. They need to see us embracing the world that God has called us to live in. By that I do not mean that we are to brace its sin, but it does mean to say that we are to embrace those aspects of life that are legitimate. That what people need to see is Christians who are enjoying the best of what God has given us, whether it be family life, whether it be the possessions that God has blessed us with, or the relationships he's blessed us with. That, of course, does not mean that we enjoy family for family's sake. We enjoy family for Christ's sake. That does not mean to say that we enjoy our possessions for possession's sake, but we enjoy them for Christ's sake, and we share them and give them away for Christ's sake. It does not mean to say that our relationships external to our families become an end in themselves, but rather that we want to suffuse our friendships, our relationships with the grace of Jesus Christ. Barnabas was a regular guy. It was in this way, I believe, as we shall go on to see, that he drew people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived out his Christianity out of the common affairs of life. And it might well be for us here this morning, faced as the church is with the great issues of the day, that it's not for us to be the great defenders of the faith. But what we can contribute to the defense of the faith is this: living out the vitality of Christian living out of the common affairs of life. The people might look at our families and see Christ in the midst of our families. That Christ might be seen in the way in which we handle our possessions. Yes, the way in which we give them away. That Christ might be seen in the midst of our relationships. And so we see something here of the background of Barnabas. But then secondly, the action of Barnabas, verse 37, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's evident that Barnabas was fully involved in the life of the Christian community. We've noticed what that life was. A life of commitment to apostolic doctrine, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. But Acts, or Luke in particular, its author, focuses on one particular aspect of Barnabas' life in these final verses of Acts 4. It's the way in which he was a generous spirit. First of all, he sold his land. We don't know the size of the plot. We do know that the Pentateuchal regulations forbid Levites to own land. Barnabas was a Levite. We don't know whether the law had fallen into abeyance at this time. We don't know what it was about the land. It may have been his burial plot. We know from Numbers chapter 18 that tithes were given by the children of Israel to the Levites. That was their inheritance. Barnabas' land means either that the law had fallen into abandon or that what he was selling was his burial plot. The important point is this, that the selling of the land was voluntary. This was not an early form of communism. He voluntarily sold the land to give to those who had need. It was the product of the grace of God that we read of in verse 33. Great grace was upon them all. And as he received this grace, so God put in his heart to sell this land that he had and to give it. How Barnabas contrasts here with the Levite mentioned in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who passed by on the other side. Barnabas was a Levite who saw the needs of others, looked out upon them, and committed this land to their cause. And so he gave to the apostles the proceeds from the land. The apostles were witnesses of Christ's resurrection, verse 33, and yet they received these gifts as tokens of the power of Christ's resurrection. That because Christ was alive, and as a byproduct of Christ being alive and ruling over the heart of Barnabas, Barnabas did something which to many would seem very foolish. He gives away this land. And the apostles dispensed the monies to the poor. In fact, so great were the needs that by Acts 6, this dispensing of the money to the poor became too much for the apostles, and they chose the 7 to care for the needs of those who were needy. And by chapter 11, the needs of the poor became too great for the Jerusalem church, and so by the end of Acts 11, other churches get involved. But you see, Barnabas was to the fore. He set an example. He rose and emerged early as a leader of the church. No wonder then, Barnabas was an encouragement to the apostles. he grasped the outworking of the apostolic message. And as a result of people like Barnabas, the church grew. I spent the first week of January in Athens looking at a most unglamorous Christian work. A work that perhaps some of us would be suspicious of. To work with refugees. People traveling on the refugee highways from Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan. People who've seen worldwide television. People who want the lifestyles that we have. People who leave their native countries because of fear for their lives. People who have this dream that diminishes with each passing day. They leave their home country, they come to the next country, they're given a 30-day pass to stay in a country and apply for immigration that takes several years. They're picked up off the street and put in prison for 4 months, they're let back out. They're given another 30-day pass. They can't be sent back to their home country if their life is under threat. But they have this dream. And God has put on the hearts of some people to minister to these refugees. And these refugees just get a little bit of food. They get a ticket for a shower once a week. And that's about all this mission work can do. And there, as they're receiving this little bit of food, glad that they're not being shot at, they watch this Jesus film. Oh, we might have questions about a Jesus film. And there they watch it in Arabic or whatever their language is, Persian. But you know, it's not the academic arguments for the Christian faith that are bringing them to life in Christ. It's the fact that a certain body of Christians rolled up their sleeves and said to themselves, we may never get our names in the highlights of the Christian journals and the magazines. We may never be well-known Christians, but we see their plight. And so in the back streets of Athens, in a place called the Ark, they feed these people, just 400 of a million refugees in Greece. You know, that's the Barnabas spirit. And as these people come, largely from Muslim backgrounds, to faith in Christ, yes, there's a place for the academic defense of the truth. That's for sure. But there's also a great place for Barnabases to work, whose lives display the truth of Christianity, even if you never have the opportunity to defend it verbally. God may not have called you to stand from a pulpit to defend Christianity and to proclaim the gospel of Christ. God may not have called you to stand in a lecture auditorium and debate with leaders of other religions. But God has called you to be an authentic Christian, committed to apostolic doctrine, committed to fellowship, committed to prayer, committed to the Lord's Supper, and as an outworking of that, to see the Lord adding to the church daily those he would save. Barnabas sold his land, gave it to the apostles. They gave to the poor, beginning with the household of faith, then reaching out. Let's then not just argue about the faith. May God give us the grace to apply the faith. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we ask that you would follow your word with your blessing and help us to learn from Barnabas what you would have us to learn. That we would be authentic Christians in this day and age and see many people coming to faith in Christ. For your glory's sake, we ask. Amen.